Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. We're going to read, I think your bulletin has two texts of Scripture. Actually, I'm going to read three. The first two are as printed in your bulletin. I'm going to add the second letter of John, verses 7 through 10, to this reading, and you'll understand why I'm doing this as I go through the sermon. So again, listen carefully to God's Word as John teaches us from these two letters. First of all, John chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 24. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then turning in your Bibles to the fourth chapter, I will now read verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And now turning again to 2 John, I will read verses 7 through 10. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. A wise teacher in the faith once told me that context is king. And it is. If we are to understand the scripture, we must read it in context. But here we have an additional difficulty with these words of John, because John is responding to something that was happening in his day. And unless we understand something of that early church history, it's very easy to misinterpret what he is trying to say to his readers. His first century readers would have understood something a little different from what we normally understand by these words which we have just read. And so this sermon may be in parts a little difficult, but please bear with me as
as we go through this together.
Backing up, John wrote his first general epistle to assure Christians that they had eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And for John, this concept of eternal life had a very specific meaning. For John had heard Jesus open his prayer in the upper room with these words, that he had received from the Father authority to give eternal life to all those whom God had given to him. And then he went on to define what this eternal life was, what its essence was. And he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, this knowledge of Christ of which he is speaking is not like the knowledge of mathematics, where we learn that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and I'm such a bad mathematician, I can't go much farther than that and be sure that I'm giving you the right answer. But it's more like the knowledge that a husband has of his wife and a wife has of her husband. It's a personal and intimate knowledge. This is the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ that John says throughout his letter is essential to eternal life. The problem here is that there were some who had been in the church and had recently left it who were claiming to know Christ. But they were claiming to know a different Jesus than the one the apostles were teaching. And they claimed that the way of salvation by him was different than what the apostles had taught the church. And so John applies a test to them. And we read this test, and I hope you've kept your Bibles open to 1 John because I'm going to be referring to these texts frequently. And he applies this test, first of all, in chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4, where he writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, immediately out of context of John's thinking, we would immediately jump to the Ten Commandments. Okay, if a guy's keeping the Ten Commandments, he knows God. And if he doesn't know Jesus. And that's a valid point. But I want you to see something. In chapter 3, verse 23, John gives us his summary of the whole duty of the Christian life. It's very much like what Jesus said when he said the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Only John couches this summary of the law in slightly different language. And we read it again in chapter 3, verse 23. And this kind of introduces our main text. "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." So for John here, the two great commandments are believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave you commandment. Now, keeping things in context, you will discover this week and next that what John proceeds to do from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 6 is explain what he means by those two commandments. He begins to apply the meaning of that to the Christians of his day with regard to this great apostasy that was taking place. Perhaps it would be a good idea for us to ask the question that Juliet asked in Shakespeare's play. What is in a name? Juliet didn't think there was much in a name. Why couldn't she marry Romeo? He was a Capulet, but who cares? What's in a name? But she discovered that there's a lot in a name. She found to her own hurt that a name And to the men who wrote the Bible, the name is like a reputation. To a Jewish rabbi, when anyone's name is spoken, you immediately recall something about that person. And so when I say to you the names Judas, Elijah, Moses, what comes to mind? Well, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Elijah contended with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we also know that Judas betrayed Jesus into the hand of his enemies. But how do we know these things about these people that we never met? We know it because, as the old children's song says, the Bible tells me so. And the same is true with the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. What comes to your mind when you hear the name Jesus? I hope that you recall that he was the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and was with God, and he was God. I hope you remember that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. I hope that you remember that he was born of a virgin, that he suffered crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, that he rose again the third day from the dead. And I hope you remember that he sits at the right hand of God until he comes again to make all things new. And I hope that you remember that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in that name. You see, the name of Jesus Christ has a very specific content. And in it, that specific content involves the testimony of the apostles, that has been recorded in the scriptures and delivered to us in the New Testament. So let us look at these antichrists who were opposing John. And let me first say that a lot of our ideas about antichrist are taken more from the newspaper than they are from the Bible. We usually, when I say the name antichrist, what comes to your mind? Some particular individual who is coming just before the second coming, who will deceive the whole world into following him in his rebellion against God. Or perhaps you might think back, if you're a good Reformed historian, to the succession of popes who ruled over the church in the Middle Ages, whom Luther and Calvin denounced as antichrist. But when we turn to the scriptures, we find something a little different from all of this. We have just read in these three passages everything that the Bible has to say to us about antichrist. No other apostle ever used this word to describe anything. In fact, it is not found anywhere else but here. And when we take a plain and unassuming reading of these passages, we learn some things about antichrist that may be a little surprising. First of all, it was not something that was relegated to the future, but it was current. This was something that was going on at the end of the first century. They didn't have to wait for antichrist. He had been predicted, but John says they're already here. This prediction was made by the apostles who came before. You remember that Paul was at Ephesus, where he gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, and he warned them that from among their own selves, in other words, from some of those men who were sitting on the sessions of the churches in Ephesus, some of them would arise speaking perverse things and seek to draw disciples away after themselves. Peter wrote his first two letters to Timothy. While Timothy was at that same place, he was in Ephesus. I meant Paul. When Paul wrote those letters to Timothy, he was in Ephesus, the same city. And he warned that the Spirit had clearly spoken that men would depart from the faith, and that they would speak doctrines of demons. And what John is telling us in these texts is that the time had come. Look again in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming," Paul taught them that clearly when he was at Ephesus, and through Timothy when he wrote to Timothy. "Even now, many Antichrists have appeared." And so this apostasy did not take the early Christians by surprise. They had been warned about it. And John applies this term Antichrist to this apostasy. They had gone out from the church. They had gone out into the world. And their doctrinal content is revealed in what we read in 2 John, verses 7 through 10. For there we read, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." These are the same people that he wrote about in his first letter. "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Could he make it any plainer than that? He identifies the Antichrist with a false teaching that was going on right then, and the specific content of that false teaching was that some were claiming that Jesus Christ did not have a real body. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ." Here he is referring to these same individuals who were claiming a special knowledge that the apostles did not receive that was necessary for salvation. And then he winds it up in verse 10. He says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," referring to the true doctrine that the apostles had taught, "don't receive them into your house or give them a greeting." Well, who were these people? Now, for this, to answer this question, we have to turn to early church history. And thankfully, we have a lot of material on this. John's immediate disciples, men like Polycarp and Ignatius, wrote extensively about this, but the massive volumes that were written in the second century about this are really interesting. We won't go into those today because it gets too deep, and I don't want to take you there. But suffice it to say that there were two heresies in the late first century that laid the foundation for the later Gnosticism that arose in the latter half in the second century. And this denial that Jesus had come in the flesh took two forms among them. The first was that he did not have a real body. And thankfully, we found a lot of these Gnostic Gospels. We could read them now. I have a copy of the Gospel of Thomas in my library. And it's very interesting. But according to these Gnostics, Jesus did not have a real body. And in the secret book of John, which was attributed to the apostle but wasn't, I need to put that disclaimer on there for you young people who are paying attention. John supposedly claimed that sometimes when he touched Jesus, he didn't feel a real body. He claimed that as he watched Jesus walk, he discovered that he left no footprint. He noticed that Jesus never blinked his eyes. And that sometimes he changed form from an old man to a child and back again, instantly. The obvious implications of all this is that Jesus did not have a real body. He only appeared to have one. And this is what these folks were teaching. A second version of this, and a more complicated and interesting one to me, was that Jesus was a mere man who was born of Joseph and Mary, who at his baptism was adopted by the Son of God, a divine spirit, which these leaders taught was the Christ. Supposedly, this divine spirit that inhabited the man Jesus empowered him to do miracles and to teach the truth of God. But then this divine spirit departed from the man Jesus at the cross and left him alone. And this is where the Gnostics, this is how they interpreted Jesus' cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? When they read those words, what they heard was the man Jesus had been forsaken by the divine spirit whom they called the Christ. They sometimes refer to this individual as the living Jesus in contrast to the Jesus who died and went to the grave. And by the way, according to their teaching, never arose. This is very difficult to get your hands on. And in the Apocalypse of St. Peter, we find Peter in a vision, seeing a vision of Jesus on the cross. But he sees another individual above Jesus laughing. And he's confused, and he asks the individual above the cross who was laughing, "Who are you? What's going on here?" And this individual answers Peter and says that it was not him who drank the gall. It was not him on whom they placed the crown of thorns. He said to Peter, "I am the living Jesus. And I was laughing at their ignorance." The main proponent of this view was a man named Cerinthus, and he was a primary enemy of John, as we learn from Polycarp, John's disciple. This man, Cerinthus, once entered a public place where John was, and John yelled out at the top of his lungs, "Everyone leave the building now! Because Cerinthus, the enemy of all truth, has entered the building, and it may fall on us." Well, all of this, as you may have already figured out, had a stunning consequence on these men's view of the cross. Because according to their view, the Christ did not suffer at all. And so therefore, his death could not be a propitiation for sin. Rather, it was his own personal salvation, which he revealed to these Gnostic teachers so that they could learn how to be saved, that they had to separate themselves from the body in order to be saved. Before I go on to see and show you how John refuted this weird doctrine, I think it might be a good idea for us to ask the question, where did these guys get these ideas from? How did they come up with this? It's so weird. John answers us in our text in chapter 4, in verse 5, he says, "They," referring to the false prophets of verse 1, "are from the world." What does that mean? It means that these men were trying to take elements of Greek philosophy, which was the dominant assumption of their age, and mix it with the gospel that the apostles were preaching. And the particular school of Greek philosophy that these men adopted was that of Plato's dualism of matter and spirit. Now, in this weird and unusual philosophy, the spirit, or the reason of man, is understood to be inherently good but corrupted by contact with the body. And so Plato said that knowledge is basically memory, because he believed that every man existed before his birth here on earth as a soul in the realm of pure spirit, where all truth is. And that by being born, he came in contact with the body, which Plato believed was necessarily evil and deceived.
And so when we were born, we lost all the knowledge that we had. And so salvation for Plato was a matter of asking questions about everything, questioning everything, in the hope that somehow our reason would lead us back to that realm of pure spirit. And these men had put a Christian twist on this by saying that their secret knowledge that they acquired salvation by was given to them by a vision of the resurrected Jesus, who actually, according to their teaching, was not resurrected at all, but was just a spirit. And these individuals took this drastic approach to separating Christ from his humanity, because in their view, according to their worldview, if Christ had had a real body, he would have been evil. They didn't take into account the simple truth in Genesis that God created the world good, and that the world is in the mess that it's in now because of human sin. They didn't believe that. They believed the world was always evil from its creation, which leads to another issue that I'm not going to go into right now. And so they needed to deny that the Son of God had a body because of their prior commitment to these Greek philosophical ideas. And now I turn to how John refuted their teaching. First, he taught that the Christ had a real body. In the beginning was the Word, John said, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in chapter 1 of his first letter, he speaks of handling his body and seeing him with his eyes. It was a real body that Jesus walked around in. Paul also affirmed this constantly. The mystery of godliness, according to Paul, was that he was manifest in the flesh, in a real body. And to the Colossians, Paul wrote that the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ. And he affirmed that Christ was born of a woman in Galatians chapter 4. But John also assaulted the teaching of the adoptionists, Cerinthus and others like him, who affirmed that Christ was not one person, but two separate persons, the human Jesus and the divine Christ. And we see this in chapter 5 and verse 6. This, John writes, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water, but with the water and with the blood. The water here is a reference to Christ's baptism. And the adoptionists taught that Jesus received the Christ at his baptism, but supposedly the Christ departed and left him at the cross. But John is affirming here something the opposite. He's saying that Jesus Christ came not by water only, not only by his baptism, but by his death as well, because that is what the word blood refers to. Now turn with me back to chapter 2 and verse 22, and you'll see something different, perhaps, than you've ever seen before, because in the background of this historical context changes the meaning of these words. John writes, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, reading that with 21st century eyes, I assume that what John is talking about here is that people were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. The Jews did that. Right? Maybe he's talking about the Jews. But in the light of this background, well, I think what John is saying here is your adoptionist friends claim that Jesus is not the Christ. They're two different people. They're two different persons. But I'm telling you this, that the one who says that Jesus is separate from the Christ is a liar. Cerinthus and all of his band are telling you lies. John also affirmed a couple of times in his first letter that Christ's death was a propitiation for sin. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And how did he do this? Chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only that, against the Gnostics of his day, John affirmed that the way of salvation is by believing in his name. In other words, by believing in that testimony that the apostles had given once for all to the church. In his gospel, John writes that to everyone who believes in his name, he has given the right to become children of God. And he writes this directly at the Gnostics who were saying that you couldn't become a child of God unless you'd received secret knowledge through a vision of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John telling the crowd that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Well, next I want to take you through a process of understanding how John's readers overcame this problem of Antichrist. And you might be sitting there and saying, well, if I lived in that day, I wouldn't accept those crazy teachings. That stuff's nuts. Yeah, from our 21st century perspective, it is crazy, man. But I'm telling you that in the first century, this idea about Christ had a very strong appeal because they were joining together the gospel of Christ with the dominant worldly assumptions of their day. And so how did they overcome this? Why is it that they were hanging on to their faith where others had fallen away? First of all, we read in chapter 4 that it was not because they were better than others. Look at verse 4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. What a revelation of the grace of God. Why is it that this guy over here didn't fall for the Gnostic line and this guy over here did? It's because this guy over here belonged to God by grace alone. And he remained in that faith, not because he was smarter or better than those who fell away, but he remained in the faith because God who was within him was greater than the false teachers who were in the world. We read this as well in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. What a slam at the Gnostics who were saying that you had to have this encounter with the living Jesus in order to have all knowledge. You see, the apostolic truth makes the possession of knowledge a very democratic thing. You can all know it. You can all access it. You don't need a special experience to get it. But they remained in the teaching of Christ because they had an anointing from the Holy One. Jesus was pouring out his Spirit on his church, and that's why they remained. What was the reason why others followed Antichrist? Again, turn to chapter 4, verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world. These heretics were not preaching Christ according to the apostolic tradition. They were preaching Christ according to the tenets of Greek philosophy. They were from the world, and so those who were under the spirit of that age listened to them. Not a big surprise. So he goes on to say in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. I don't know about you, but this recalls to my mind the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. When he said to the Pharisees, the reason why you do not believe what I say is because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so this faith, which by which they overcame the world, was a gift of God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Biological necessity. John is here declaring that our faith is born of God. And that's why it overcomes the world. It's not the product of human effort. Well, why are we addressing all this? If you're not interested in history, I've bored you to death for almost a half hour, haven't I? Why did I take you through all this? It's because it's still going on today. The forms are new, but the problem's still with us. Christological debate did not end with Chalcedon. The war rages on. Modern Antichrist teaching is evidenced in this so-called search for the real Jesus that we read about in the papers. If you've heard about the Jesus Seminar, you know that there are a number of liberal historians and scholars who get together every year and exchange notes, hoping that by this collaborative effort, they will discover who the real Jesus was. You see, they've discounted and shut out the Jesus of the New Testament because he doesn't fit their worldview. He doesn't fit their worldview. Jesus says, in the New Testament, Jesus says and does things that doesn't fit their worldview. To them, the litmus test of truth is rationalistic science. If it can't be proved in a laboratory, it can't be believed. And so they assume that the accounts of the New Testament are not historical documents written by eyewitnesses. Rather, they were written by others who did not see the events, who attributed a legendary character to Jesus. And they affirm that Jesus never claimed to be God. They affirm that Jesus never did miracles and he never rose from the dead. But they do that because they are predisposed to believe that miracles are impossible and that the incarnation is absurd. They have no faith. They believe that the real Jesus was an Orthodox Jew who would never have agreed with Paul's gospel that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be saved. And so this is what they've come up with on their own. How do we respond to all this? The answer is clear. Look at chapter 2 in the first letter of John, verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, the apostolic testimony. And John makes a startling promise here. And I want you to get this. To take it home with you. If you forget everything else, remember this. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You want to have fellowship with God? That's how you do it. You abide in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the importance of this is also clear. Look at verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have a Father. But on the other hand, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Well, what have we learned? We've learned, first of all, that the church is a very, 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 very conservative institution. Paul says that he was going around the Roman world laying the foundation for the church through his apostolic testimony. And he warned the Corinthians that no man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not just any Jesus Christ, not the Gnostic Christ, but the Christ that Paul knew. The Christ that the other apostles knew and were preaching. You see, if we can just imagine what it must have been like to go back to that first century. The Christian faith is so new, only a generation old. And already, there's all these false teachings that are infiltrating. So, who's telling me the truth? John? Peter? Paul? Or the Gnostics? As a matter of fact, modern scholars like Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels look at the situation, they've studied it thoroughly, but they know more about it than I do. And they've come to the conclusion that there's no single early tradition of Christianity by which to test all others. But they're wrong. Not only is there no other foundation that can be laid. Let me back up just a second because I wanted to add something right there. How do we know? How do we know that the apostles have delivered to us the truth about Jesus? How do we know? Holy Spirit. Because John says in chapter 5, verse 6 of his first letter, the Spirit testifies because the Spirit is truth. Remember, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, remember what he said to them? I'm sending you another comforter. And what would this comforter do? He said, he will bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Now, Jesus didn't make that promise to you and me. He made it to those 12 men who were in that room with him that night. He went on to say, that this Spirit who was coming would guide them into all truth. And again, he didn't say that to you and me. He said that to those 12 men. The apostles were the ones who laid the foundation. The apostles were the ones who received that special equipping by the Spirit of God to lay this foundation. We can't build on any other. The second thing we've learned by this is that faith is not an end in itself. Too many in our day make faith an end in itself, the be-all, end-all of being a Christian. If you just come forward and sign a card, you know, if you just come forward and sit in the anxious bench and pray the sinner's prayer, you're a Christian. But faith isn't about getting something from God. Faith is about knowing in a personal, intimate, and saving way, and having your life transformed by that faith. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Faith isn't an end in itself. Faith is a means to receiving that abundant life that Jesus promises to those who believe in him. Thirdly, we've learned this morning that there is nothing new under the sun. John had Antichrist in his day, and we have Antichrist in our day. They're doing the same thing. They're attacking the apostolic testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ and of the way of salvation by him. They're doing the same thing for different reasons, but for the one same reason that they refuse to accept what's been written because it conflicts with their worldview. That's their only reason for denying it. In other words, Their reason for denying Christ today isn't really so much about science, is it? It's about their own experience. I've never seen a miracle, but does that prove it can't happen? No. Not unless I make my experience the be-all, end-all of knowledge. And so our modern historians and scholars are behaving very much like Gnostics. It's not surprising that Elaine Pagels, who was a charter member of this group and a leader of it, was once a conservative Christian, lost her faith when she studied the Gnostic Gospels, and she sounds just like a Gnostic today. She wouldn't tell you that she is one, but man, she's way out there on a limb. So my question as I leave you is, who are you listening to? Who are you believing? The apostles or the antichrists of our age? And this is a harder question to answer than we might think. Subtle influences are all around us. And the doctrine is hard to hang on to. Jesus is God and man in one person? Without conversion, composition, or confusion? Man, when I dive into that definition, I think to myself, I don't understand how this can be, but that's why they call it a mystery, folks. I don't understand how the Son of God can be God and man in one person with His deity not influencing His humanity. I don't understand how Jesus can be God and not know the day when the Father will send Him back to the world. But I believe it. Because the Bible tells me so. The subtle influences of our age are reflected in the music of our time and in the nature of heresy itself. Let me take one example. Famous hymn. I love it. It expresses a great truth. What a friend we have in Jesus. I'm glad that's true, aren't you? I'm glad that in Jesus Christ, God has come so close to me that He's been tempted in every way like I am. And He suffered. He was afraid. He's experienced all the negative emotions I've experienced. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a comfort to know that's true. But if that becomes the be-all and end-all of our faith, we are indulging the spirit of Antichrist, if even for a moment. See how difficult it is? At the same time that I rejoice in the real truth that Jesus is my friend, I must also confess at the same moment that He is God, and in that, infinitely above me. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Believe on His name, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and you shall be saved. In other words, to use John's language, you will know Him and you will have eternal life. Isn't that a great truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of your people. It's difficult to slog through these verses and do justice to them without bringing in all of this other stuff. And I pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see the truth, that we will live by it, cling to it, abide in it, so that we might know you and have eternal life, so that we might, in the words of Paul, be saved. If there's any among us this morning, Lord, who do not know these things or do not believe these things, I pray that you would visit them with your salvation this morning. You would call them into your kingdom by your power and grace. For the name, the honor, and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who prayed, glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you.